I'd like you first of all to turn to Ephesians 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read a little bit there about the armour of God. This has been our theme. In Ephesians 6 verse 10, Paul says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from a gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one." And we are looking at the shield of faith at the moment. And we have found, first of all, that Paul has certainly an awful lot more to say about faith than he has to say about righteousness, peace, or any of those other aspects which has come before. He must say about 5 or 6 times more than he has said about the others when it comes to faith. And so we're on our 4th sermon today, dealing with the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now faith, remember we looked at various definitions of this word. It's being convinced of Christ's commands as well as his blessings. All too often we limit the word faith to belief in Christ's blessings. But if you look at the scriptures, it's also being committed to his commands. So that's the first thing we need to remind ourselves of. The second thing we need to remind ourselves of are, what are these fiery darts of Satan? And I think they fall into 2 different types. If you like, first of all there's the doubts, the fiery darts of doubt. We doubt our blessings. We doubt the security and sureness of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy and his kindness. We should never doubt those, but we do. We should never doubt the certainty of his forgiveness. We should never doubt the certainty of our salvation, or our eternal life, or our resurrection. But we do. We do. And we do that quite often because we fail. We sin, we come short, we stumble, we fall. And we think, well, in that case, I've blown it, I've lost it, that's the end of it. That's not true. God is ever loving, ever forgiving, ever merciful. He has characteristics which far exceed any that we have. And then when he talks about the shield of faith here, as we've seen before, I don't think it's talking about the initial faith that we have, that initial belief, that first step of believing in Jesus as our Savior. I don't think he's talking about that. He's talking about the faith in believing what the Bible tells us we have in Christ, and the faith we have in believing what the Bible tells us we now have to do. It's that, if you like, that secondary faith, that deeper faith, that understanding faith. It's very simple to become a believer. We just have to admit that we are sinners, that we need forgiveness, that God just can't turn a blind eye to our sins. There has to be a penalty for our sins, and Christ took that penalty on the cross. That's the first step on the ladder. And as you know, ladders are hard to climb up. And Christianity is climbing up a long ladder. We're always on that ladder. We can never fall off that ladder. We are bound to that ladder. But how far up that ladder we get, how much we understand, how much we do, that depends partly on our faith. On our faith. Do we really believe these things? Have we total confidence in the security of God's love and forgiveness? Have we total confidence in that we should do what he says we have to do, even when we don't want to do it, even when we don't feel like doing it, even when we think it's unjust for us to do it? And so the fiery darts of Satan are the doubts and failures to do with failing to put into practice what the Bible tells us to do. The fiery darts of the enemy are basically going our own self-centered way. And last week we saw that some of Satan's most fiery darts are those of a critical heart and an unforgiving heart. So our faith should affect us. Our faith should affect us. One, by giving us peace with God, that through the Lord Jesus Christ's payment for our sins on Calvary's cross, our eternal security, our eternal destiny is secure. And secondly, our faith should affect us by making us better people. Not perfect yet, not in this life, in the next life, but not now. But we should be people that, if our faith affects us, our faith in Christ should affect the way we live, our attitude towards God and our attitude towards one another. And the Bible says a number of things about a person's faith, and that's what I want to look at today, a person's faith. On that section on that handout which talks about a person's faith, I want to look at some of the references there and see what the Bible says. We're going to start off with Philippians chapter 2 on page 831, please. Philippians chapter 2, page 831. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this. He was in prison at the time, having life tough, far tougher than we'd ever likely to experience it. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul here talks about a sacrifice and service from the Philippians which came from their faith. Their faith. In other words, the Philippians' faith affected the way they behaved. It affected the things they did. The Philippians did not have an inactive faith. Some of the groups of Christians in the New Testament did have an inactive faith. The Philippians did not. They had a strong faith, they had an active faith. And Paul talks about the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Now let's go on to Philippians chapter 4 verse 10, and we will see the way in which this sacrifice and this service actually manifested itself. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. The Philippians actually sent Paul a gift. He hadn't heard from them from some while. Probably thought, like human beings do, think that they turned his back on him, lost interest in him. After all, you know, he was a big problem. He always seemed to get the wrath of the Jews in anger wherever he went. But no, what had simply happened was that the Philippians had lost contact with him. He had left them, the last time on his third missionary journey, he'd sailed down part of the Adriatic, gone to Ephesus, stopped at Ephesus, or near Ephesus, and saw the Ephesian leaders, gone off to Jerusalem, and there, chaos. The Jews stirred up a great animosity against him. The Romans had to come in and secure him, march him down to Caesarea. He was in Caesarea in prison for 2 years. Then he appealed to Caesar, so he was on a boat to Rome. He got shipwrecked. He was on Malta for 3 months. Then he eventually gets to Rome and is put under house arrest in Rome. They've lost contact with him. Are you surprised? I'm not surprised at all. Where on earth is this guy? No, they had no idea at all. But being under house arrest, Paul had to pay for the house. He had to pay for the Roman soldier to guard him. He had to pay that soldier's wages. He had to pay for his food. And there were a number of Christians in Rome who helped Paul out. This gift came from the Philippians to help him out. And in verse 14 he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. They were the only church that actually sent Paul gifts and supported him financially. What does he say here? For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credit to your account. And this is what Paul called earlier on in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. From your faith. Now, have you thought about this? Just a little thought to do with chapter 4 and verse 18 of Philippians chapter 4 verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord. Have you ever thought about what you do and give as being a fragrant offering? So nice, isn't it? A fragrant offering. We think about the fragrant offerings of the Old Testament law and some of the things that the Israelites had to do. We're not under that law, we don't have to do those things. What fragrant offering can we give to the Lord? Well, your gift is called a fragrant offering. An acceptable sacrifice. Again, we think about the Old Testament and all the animal sacrifices the people of Israel had to do. We don't have to do those sacrifices. What sacrifice can we give? Well, a gift is considered a sacrifice. And it's something which is pleasing to the Lord. It pleases the Lord. You think about that? You think about what we give actually pleases the Lord. That's so important for us. And these things should come from our faith. Now let's turn over a page to Colossians chapter 1 on page 833. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 23, or verse 22 says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If, or since, you continue in your faith," you continue in your faith, you're continuing in your faith, "and you're established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." You see, you can be moved from that hope. That hope is a sure and certain hope. As we have said many times, the word hope in English has an element of doubt about it. Well, I hope I can make it. Hope I can get to your Thursday party. No, the Greek word has no doubt associated with it. The hope of the gospel is that we are forgiven. The hope of the gospel is that we have eternal life. Our faith, the Colossians' faith, your faith, was established and firm. They were not moved. They were not moved. What can happen is when we become Christians, first of all, we can be so convinced about this, and then as we go down the pathway, we can lose our conviction. Instead of it being a sure and certain hope, it becomes, "Oh, well, maybe I will make it, you know, but, you know, I still don't seem to get too... I still have problems, I still do things wrong." Yep, and you always will. But that's nothing to do with your hope. The certainty of your hope depends upon Christ's sacrifice for your sins, not upon you eradicating totally sin from your life. Now, God would like us to sin less, and he wants us to sin less, and he wants us to do more good things. That's the part of Christian service. That's Christian service. That is not acquiring salvation. That's Christian service. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Again, Paul was concerned about the firmness of their faith. The firmness of their faith. And we should all be concerned about the firmness of each other's faith. Faith. Is our faith firm? And I expect all of us can look back over our Christian life, particularly if we've been Christians a number of years, and sadly see that some of the friends that we've had, some of the Christian contacts we've had, sometimes people who we looked up to as having far more enthusiasm for the Lord than we had, and far more committed Christians than we are, sometimes they lose that firmness. They lose that firmness. Never lose that firmness. Never doubt God. Doubt yourself, yes. Doubt that you'll be able to live the Christ-like life, yes. But don't doubt that Christ's sacrifice for your sins isn't sufficient. It is sufficient. It is sufficient. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In Christ, in him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." They had faith in the power of God. Do you have faith in the power of God? Now, Abraham was one of the first people to appreciate this power of God to raise people from the dead. God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a child." Fine, says Abraham, I believe that. And then Sarah got past it, and he got past it. Their bodies were dead from the point of procreation. And then God stood in, stepped in, and rejuvenated their bodies, and in their old age, they had a child. And not only this was to show them that the child, Isaac, and in fact the whole of the nation that came depended upon God, it also taught Abraham a very important lesson, that God was able to give life to the dead. You know, we're going to die. There's no doubt about that. What was it somebody said? There's two things in life which are certain. Taxes and death, isn't it? Anything else? Taxes and death? Mind you, believe our politicians, they're going to reduce our taxes till in the end we're not going to pay any taxes. Well, actually, if all you notice, they just shift the taxes around. They drop income tax, put up sales tax or property taxes, or they put up other things. All they do is just move the bundle around. You're going to pay taxes one way or another. You're going to die one way or another. God has the power to raise Christ from the dead. He has the power to raise you from the dead. Be certain about that. You do have an eternal life. This life is not the end. Let's go on to Philemon, the little book of Philemon on page 845. I'd like to spend more time with Philemon than I'm going to this morning, but I'll say to you, read it yourself. It's only one book. It's only 25 verses. It's not difficult for you to read it yourself. See if what I say is correct. In Philemon chapter 1 verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. He wants Philemon to be active in sharing his faith. Nowadays, if we talk about sharing our faith, what we mean by that is that we tell other people about Jesus. We tell other people we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want them to believe. If you look in this epistle, you will find that sharing our faith has nothing to do with that. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sharing our faith in the modern sense. We ought to share and tell other people that we believe it, that we go to church, that we think Jesus died for us, that he rose again from the dead, that we have eternal life, that God is love, we can rely on his forgiveness, on his mercy, yes. But sharing your faith, well, if you see it in this book, Paul wants Philemon to share his faith with Onesimus, a runaway slave who had stolen from him. And what Paul wants Philemon to do is to do certain things. For instance, Christ had forgiven Philemon. Would Philemon forgive his runaway slave? If he did, then he was sharing his faith. Christ had cancelled all Philemon's debt. Would Philemon cancel his slave's debt? If he did, then he would be sharing his faith. Christ had redeemed Philemon from sin and death and had set him free. Would Philemon redeem Onesimus from slavery and set him free? If he did, then he was sharing his faith. Sharing your faith. Sharing your faith means more than just telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It means behaving like the Lord Jesus Christ. It means behaving like him. It means being faithful to Christ's commands as well as telling people about Christ's blessings. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Back a couple of pages, we get to Titus, then we get to 2 Timothy, then we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that. Those who serve well gain great assurance in their faith. Now the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. But if we don't put our faith into practice, if we don't share our faith, as we just heard, if we are not faithful to Christ's commands, if we don't serve well, then we may not gain the great assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, says the hymn. That's true. We sing of the assurance. But do we have it? Do we have it? Sadly, some Christians do not have that assurance. And I think part of the reason is that they don't serve well. We don't serve well. As I said, the thing that quite often damages our faith is our failures. is our failure. If we have lots of failures, we start doubting that God will continue to forgive us. We start questioning whether God can love somebody like us. Right? And so, really, we do find an interplay between our faith and our behavior. If we serve well, we have greater assurance of faith. If we don't serve well, we tend to have less assurance. And so these two things go hand in hand. So as I say, sadly, I expect if you're like me, you can actually identify with this in your own life. And there were periods in my time of life after becoming a Christian where I didn't serve well, that I did have doubts. And the remedy for that was basically putting my life back in order. Now, God doesn't expect perfection, we can't give it. But we all know the difference between living that Christian life, trying to do those right things, trying to share our faith, than when we don't really care. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Now, even more sadly, some people can have a damaged faith. If you go back to 1 Timothy 1, the first chapter of Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 18, this is what he says. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. What have they rejected? Have they rejected the good fight? Have they rejected the good conscience? Or are they rejecting the instructions that Paul has given? Well, that's a very good question to ask. I think in many ways it's to do with Paul's instructions. Because what follows are instructions on worship, instructions on overseers and deacons, instructions to Timothy, advice about widows, elders and slaves, and all sorts of things like that. You're going to put them into practice, or you're not. Sadly, some not only rejected these, some actually opposed them. Some Christians actually oppose these things. Some Christians actually oppose what the apostle taught. And as a result of this, they shipwrecked the faith of some people. People were so totally confused, they didn't know where they were coming or going, and really did just blew their mind. One of the biggest problems that Paul had were those Jewish Christians, not all of them, just some of the Jewish Christians, they're called the circumcision group, who started saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. And so you had this big argument going on between whether or not you are saved by grace through faith, it is your faith in Christ, your commitment to Christ that saves you, or whether you have to undergo some particular ritual. Circumcision in that particular case. There's an argument that's still going on 2,000 years later, except the ritual this time is baptism. Still going on and on and on. The fact is, you're saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness before he was circumcised, before the law was given. There's no doubt about it. The whole of the New Testament is based upon this. And yet Paul suffered from it throughout the whole of his ministry, before Acts 28 and after Acts 28. All the time during the Acts period and after the Acts period, there were these people that were plaguing his ministry. And sadly, some of them shipwrecked the faith of other people. Isn't that a shame? Go on to 2 Timothy 2. Over the next page, 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. He said in verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. What's going on here? Oh, there's no resurrection. There's no eternal life. When you believe and you become a new creation in Christ, that's your resurrection, that's your new life. Were Hymenaeus and Philetus, we don't know much about them. I wonder if they were, if you like, Sadducees who had become to believe. We know that many of the Pharisees believed, some of the priests believed, and some of those are Sadducees, maybe these were. And we know that the Sadducees didn't believe in any afterlife, didn't believe in any resurrection. They thought that all you had was here and now. That was it. Period. Nothing. So, live the best life you can to the glory of God, because once your 70 are up, you've had it made. Bye-bye. You know what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians 15? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men most miserable. We may just as well eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. In other words, what Paul is basically saying is, look, if there's no eternal life, if there's no afterlife, if God is not going to give us eternal life and he's not going to reward us, then we may just as well become hedonistic, look for pleasure, because everything is futile, he says. So sadly, Hymenaeus and Philetus said the resurrection's past. And as a son, many people said, oh, what's the point? No resurrection, no eternal life. So that's what they taught, and that's what they destroyed. But there is a resurrection, and there is eternal life. And you can never, ever lose that eternal life. Now, you may lose some reward, you may lose some crown, you may lose a prize, but you can never lose your eternal life. Look at what Paul wrote just a little bit earlier in 2 Timothy, in verse 11. He says, Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, if we died with Christ, we shall live with Christ. Right? Now, we died with Christ when we identify ourselves with Christ, when we believe that he died for our sins. Romans says, if we believe that Christ died for our sins, we died with Christ. That's it. So if we died with Christ, we shall live with Christ. And also in Romans, Paul says, you know, that if we have been identified with him in his death, we will most certainly be identified with him in his resurrection. No doubts, no vague hope, a certainty. Look at what he says next one though. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now reigning with him is different from living with him. To reign is, well, a very privileged position, isn't it, if you think about it? To reign with him, it's a privilege, it's an extra. And we know of some people who are going to reign with him. He told the 12 that you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's your reigning. One of them threw it away, Judas. He lost his reward. He lost his reigning. And somebody else came in and took his place. Notice where it says next. If we disown him, he will disown us. Well, the Greek says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Which is probably better, because what will he deny us? Will he deny us his love? He can't. Will he deny us his forgiveness? He can't. Will he deny us eternal life? He can't. Will he deny us the reigning? He can. He can. Notice what it says next. And this makes it even more clear. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, because he cannot disown, he cannot deny himself. You see, people have their faith damaged. People have their faith shipwrecked. What do we do as Christians? Oh, they don't believe. They couldn't have been saved in the first place. Let's kick them out. God doesn't kick them out. God never kicks them out. He cannot. Even if from all intents and purposes, from our view, from our perspective, from our side, they become faithless, God remains faithful, and he cannot deny himself. He just can't do it. He cannot. Once you become a child of God, you are a child of God for eternity. And some people don't like this teaching. They say it encourages people to be lax in their Christianity. Well, you listen to what I've said today, and how important I've said to you that expressions like sharing your faith depend upon what you do. How I have said that our faith is not only accepting Christ's blessings, but also his commands. These two things go together, but don't put the cart before the horse. Right? The horse comes at the front, the cart comes behind. The horse, if you like, is our Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. That's our salvation. The cart is what we do. What do we put into that cart? If I may alter slightly one of Paul's figures of speech, do we put into that cart gold, silver, and precious stones? or do we put into our cart wood, hay and stubble? You know, do we give God the best or do we give him the worst? Do we endure and so we will reign with him, or do we just give up the fight and then we lose our reigning? That's the important thing. And so, what about the shield of faith? The shield of faith, I believe, is being assured of the blessings. Never doubt those blessings of forgiveness, eternal life, promise of a resurrection body like Christ's resurrection body, the promise of being clothed with Christ's righteousness. Never doubt those at all. It tells us that in the coming ages God is going to show us the unsearchable riches of his grace. Never doubt those. Never ever doubt those. And the shield of faith is being committed to those commands, doing them to the best of our ability. And when we fail, get it up, saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I learned from that. I'm carrying on. To be assured of Christ's blessings and putting into practice those commands, it's only by doing those two things that we actually would extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one.